You know, as I was studying for this morning, the thought kind of occurred to me because it's Palm Sunday, so I was considering, you know, the triumphal entry and thinking of these things, and the thought kind of occurred to me the difference between the left and the right halves of the book that we all claim to believe in this Bible, right? And at times, the God that's revealed can seem kind of different, right? I mean, the God on the right side, he can seem so loving and forgiving. He's full of grace. I mean, it's Jesus. He was kind to people. You know, he healed the sick. He fed the hungry. And so the God on the right side of the book that just seems so gracious and so loving. But then when I start looking at the left side, I mean, wow, he sent angels to destroy hundreds of thousands of people at once. And he flooded the whole world. You know, he actually killed. He sent fire from heaven onto two of Aaron's sons that were serving as his own priests because they offered incense, this strange fire, in a way that was different than what he had told them to do. I mean, he turned a lady into a pillar of salt. That's kind of strange. And I look at the God on the left half of the book, and it's so easy to think that this God seems harsh, cruel, uncompromising, and cold. But I've read the whole book, and as many of you know, he's the same God. The God on the left half is the God of the right half. He's not even changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not matured. He's not aged. He's not resigned or quit or decided to take a different path. And that can be confusing when we see the stories of the Old Testament compared to the stories of the New Testament, and it doesn't quite seem to line up in our mind's eye. How can he be the same when he seems to act different? However, the fact that he is the same, the fact that he does not change, does not confuse, it does not terrify me, but it actually brings me great comfort. Because if he's not going to change, that gives me assurance that when he says, I'm approved because of what Jesus has done, he's not going to change his mind. There's not going to come a time when he decides to kick us all out of heaven, that actually your sin was too much and I take it all back. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I hold to his word. You know, sometimes we forget that though, because we read the left half kind of differently than we read the right half. You know, the right half tells us what to do. The left half tells us how everybody else got it wrong, right? That's kind of what we think when we read scripture. And we certainly sometimes act like that. Like the God of the Old Testament isn't the same God today. That he would never turn somebody to salt today. That he would never cast judgments on the earth today. Because, you know, he's gracious and loving. He's the same God. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 3. He's one of the Old Testament prophets here. Zechariah was actually a priest living in the land of Israel. His people had just returned from exile, and they were rebuilding their homes. They were in the process of re-sowing their fields. And they were following men like Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and Ezra. And Zechariah served as a member of the Great Synagogue, which is a council of 120 men that later on turns into the Council of the Sanhedrin. They were the 120 elders of Israel, the rulers of the nation in the absence of a king. And during this time, there was a man named Haggai who began to prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord filled him, and he began to cry out because he saw that people were building their homes, they had re-sown their fields, and yet when it came to the temple of the Lord, there was no activity. There was no outcry. There was nobody that was concerned saying, hey, we need to build God's house back. We need to build up this place of worship. People were silent because the surrounding nations around them had told them, whoa, don't do that. Don't bring that weird Yahweh stuff over here. You just got back from exile. We will destroy you again. And so people were allowing the pressures of the outside culture and society to stop them from honoring and obeying God. And they got really comfortable in their apathy because God had blessed them. He'd allowed them to return to their homeland. They rebuilt their homes, resowed their fields. Everything was going good. And they're thinking, all right, This is, we can rock with this. But after a period of time, prophets began to pop up because the people cared not for God. And during this time, Haggai begins to rebuke the Israelites for their indifference to their sin, for their the lack of trust in God and his protection and in his provision in building the temple. And Zechariah, his contemporary, about 2 months after this prophet Haggai, he stands up, he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's a priest. And he begins to prophesy as well. You know, Haggai preached this strong message, and he commanded the people to repent. He commanded the people to stand up, to do what's right. And Zechariah here, he serves as a voice of encouragement and motivation for those that would not listen to the voice of rebuke. So God raises Zechariah to encourage the people who were beat down and discouraged by the surrounding nations. He encourages people that God remembers them, that he's faithful to his covenant, that he's not going to change. You know, his name, Zechariah, actually means the Lord remembers. Zechariah serves to tell the people to rebuild the temple because someone's coming that's going to inhabit that temple. He's going to fill the temple. So in Zechariah chapter 3, I want you to examine verse 8 with me. He says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." You know, if you've been paying attention to Jason's sermons the last few weeks, he's using this theme of Easter eggs, these hidden things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. And this is yet another one that we're finding here in the Old Testament. We see that the servant of the Lord, the branch, is coming. The name branch is really full of meaning. It's this rich symbolism that they've kind of tucked into it. Because the branch, it starts small, right? I mean, you don't plant a tree and then boom, you got branches. No, they don't come with it. They have to grow. It takes time. And this Messiah, Jesus, was born into very humble beginnings. I mean, we just got through Christmas, right? The manger and, you know, like all the shepherds. Whereas, you know, if he was born in a palace with, you know, heralds and trumpets and all the fanfare, he was born in humble circumstances. Yet as he walked the earth, he grew and his following grew till he was known across the nation. He was a national phenomenon. People knew the name of Jesus. You know, his following is still great in number. This branch has not broken. It has not yielded. I mean, the people sitting here today are evidence of that. 2,000 years later, the branch continues. The second thing, a branch produces fruit. Jesus, he was not another king who lived his life and then died and is now a footnote in some dusty book. He's alive. His work bears fruit today. Again, look around you. This branch bears fruit. But I really want us to pay attention here to verse 9 when he says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In one day, Jesus was crucified. He was lifted up on a cross. He was rejected by men here on earth, and he faced the wrath of heaven as God poured out the penalty for sin that we deserved. Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are healed." You know, in Psalm 103 it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." See, we have peace with God because the branch, the servant, has come. And our iniquity is removed in one day. The branch has borne his fruit. Yet the people of Israel, they did not see. Their eyes were blind. See, we have the benefit of looking back in history and connecting the dots. They don't have that because they're looking forward. All they see is the press of nations around them, crushing them, threatening them. They feel pressured to abandon God and to embrace the paganism around them because just to be honest, it's just easier that way. Because God is holy. He demands very specific things in obedience. Like I said, he killed two of his own priests in their disobedience. I mean, I don't know about you guys, I've never seen an idol send fire from heaven. People are allowed to live their lives the way they want to. And so, a lot of times, they take the easy path. Because following God can be hard. It can be difficult. Yet God still calls them to obedience. Even in the Old Testament, he reveals his grace. Like I said, he's the same on the left as he is on the right. And I'm not just talking about how he can be difficult to follow, how he can be hard, but I'm also talking about the grace that he so graciously pours out on us. I want you to turn just a few pages over to Zechariah chapter 9. What we find here in chapter 9 is yet another Easter egg hidden away. Chapter 9, look at verse 9 in chapter 9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from the sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." God's assuring them that regardless of the ranting and the raving of the nations around them, the king is coming. So rejoice. He will be here. He will be on time. You know, there's a few things that he points out about this king. First off, he is king. This is not a hero. It's not a judge. It's not a placeholder. This is king, a sovereign ruler with authority, one who is triumphant, victorious, ruling his kingdom well. Secondly, he says that he is just. This king comes with justice. The evildoer, the wicked, the unrighteous, they begin to panic whenever a just king ascends to the throne, because the king will not allow evil to stand. He will move with power and authority. Thirdly, he brings salvation. To those on whom the king has favor, they are saved from the wretchedness of the circumstances that they are facing. The poor become rich. The oppressed are uplifted. He brings salvation. And fourth, he says he is lowly. He is humble. This king is not arrogant or pompous. This is not a situation of the emperor has no clothes where he's going to parade through the city and all the people just have to pretend that he's so great. No, this is a king who is humble. He's confident in his identity and in his authority and in his role. But he's not flaunting and abusing his power. This is a king that all men, that all women should follow and celebrate. This is a king that if you could create a civil leader, this would be the guy. Strong, victorious, full of justice, yet safe and humble. However, when this king arrives, the story shifts. You know, but a few hundred years later, after Zechariah has created his prophecy, there's the rise of a guy, you've probably heard of him, Alexander the Great, begins to take over and to attack. And as he begins to attack this Persian Empire, he sends a letter to Jerusalem. And he asks them to send troops and to send aid. Basically, we'll free you from the Persians, you know. I'll help. If you will send men, we will help you. And the high priest, he writes back and says, as long as the emperor's alive, I mean, it's kind of a caught between a, you know, rock and a hard place. I'm scared of him. I'm scared of you too. Can I stay out of this? And he says, you know, we can't do anything. Well, Alexander the Great receives this letter and is greatly displeased. And so as he's packing up his army, he's about to go towards Egypt and he's gonna sack Tyre, and there's a whole lot of battles that take place. And the northern kingdom actually, they capitulate. They send troops because they're kind of like, hey, sweet, let's do it, you know. Alexander the Great, they go, they fight the battle and they win because Alexander the Great's a great military commander. And he turns back towards Jerusalem. And I think the high priest probably, wet himself because, oh, I just told him no, and now he's coming through here on his way to the capital of Persia. Oh, that's not good. And as Alexander approaches the high priest, he decks the city out with white cloth. He arrays the city. He throws open the gates wide. And he and the Sanhedrin, this council, they come together and they wear their best vestments and they go out to greet this conqueror. They don't even try and fight because they know they can't. And so as Alexander the Great rides in, he rides in on this great white battle horse, victorious without ever firing a shot. And he stops before them. And he ends up not sacking Jerusalem. He passes over in peace. But what he doesn't do is set them free. What he does is he breaks the yoke of the Persians while fitting them for a collar of Greek and Roman design. This is not that king. The king that comes is just. He brings salvation. He's humble. That king has come. Look in Matthew 21 with me. The first 11 verses. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on him and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. When this king arrives, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he is met with celebration and rejoicing, the gates thrown open wide. The people recognize his popularity, and they desire perceived deliverance from their struggles, their issues, from their poverty, from their hunger. They saw that Jesus was somebody that he healed sickness. I mean, he fed the 5,000. Man, this guy's looking pretty good. He was popular. And so they went out and they cried out and they laid their clothes down so that even the donkey's hooves wouldn't touch the dirt. And they waved the palm branches. They cried out, Hosanna, look, the Son of David. They recognized his kingly lineage. Yet, when push comes to shove, we find that the city is moved, yet all they identify him as, it's not Jesus the Messiah, it's not Jesus the King, it's just Jesus the prophet, you know, the guy from Nazareth, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? That guy. It's Jesus the prophet. So they see his benefits, yet they don't see him as the Messiah. And so in a few short days, instead of singing Hosanna, Son of David, they're crying out, crucify. Crucify this man and may his blood be on us and upon our children. The people are blind. They are just like the people in Zechariah's day. They have been told the command of God. Jesus told them in Mark chapter 1, it records what Jesus said. He walked around and he said, repent and believe the gospel. This was his message. The coming kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. The people have the command, and yet the response, they turn away in droves. They reject the very Messiah that they need most desperately. Zechariah's people, they rejected him too. Remember, he was a priest. You think that means that he's respected, that maybe he's treated a little better than some of the other prophets, but unfortunately we know that's not the case. Just flip over a couple pages, Matthew chapter 23. Jesus, in the last week of his life, he's entered in Jerusalem, and he has a massive showdown with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes. He's facing down everybody, and man, does he let them have it, because their religious fervor does not impress a holy God. He calls them brood of vipers, snakes. In Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to start in verse 31. It says, therefore, you, speaking to the leaders, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, but some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The very Sanhedrin council that is about to stand and illegally try and then crucify Jesus the Messiah, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, their ancestors, sat on the council of the Sanhedrin, the great synagogue. And it says, according to church tradition and what Jesus said, they kill Zechariah for his message because he accuses them of their apathy, of what they have done wrong, that they have built their houses, sown their fields. You speak religiously, and yet you know not God. And they kill him between the temple and the altar. And this Sanhedrin, the week of the Passover, on Shabbat, the day of atonement, Zechariah is struck down. Here we are 400 years later, the week of Passover. Jesus has entered in victoriously, yet he will be judged and struck down for his message to repent and believe in the gospel. Religious people have a nasty habit of rejecting God. They reject his message. They kill his messengers, all because they are called to obedience, because religious activity simply doesn't cut it. You know, the God on the left half of the book is a whole lot nicer than if Ben was God, if I was all powerful. There'd be a lot more salt blown in the wind, if you catch my drift, because I couldn't handle it. The constant rejection, people not listening, stiff neck, proud hearts. And yet God continuously shows his grace. Even as he knows they're going to strike down his prophet, he sends the message, the king is coming, my servant, the branch, and he will remove their iniquity, even the guilt of killing Zechariah, my messenger. Sin will be atoned for in one day by my son. That Jesus will die, taking the punishment of all sin, and I will be satisfied. His grace is revealed. Turns out the God on the left half is the God of the right, and his grace is throughout the entire pages of Scripture. You know, as you've been weaving together this tapestry of love since the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 3, our very first week that Jason spoke on. From the moment creation was cursed, from the moment that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, you will strike your heel, you will crush his head. The promise is given, a Messiah will come. In Psalm 22, we read from David, he will be pierced. Isaiah 53, his stripes, we will be healed. He will take our punishment. And here we see he will be the king that we need. Even though religious people have a nasty habit of rejecting this king. And that brings us to a crossroad, to today. Because as followers of Jesus, we have been tasked with a command that is quite unlike Zechariah's day. You see, they have been told to build the temple, yet our job is not to build God more houses. He has enough. He does not care if we build pretty buildings. He's not concerned with our crown molding and the colors of our carpets. The command that he has given us is to share the gospel. The command that he has given us is to teach them to obey. And yet a lot of times, just like Zechariah's people, they took the opportunity to sit back in apathy and their religious activity. Does God really, a temple, And yet, how often do we fall into apathy and silence? They chose to build nice homes and sow their fields instead of obey God. And a lot of times, I know I've been guilty of it. It's easy to sit back and, you know, yes, God has saved me. I am so eternally grateful. You know, I'm going to rest in that, you know, just take it easy. I mean, what difference would I make if I speak, if I share? Are they really going to listen? And we talk ourselves out of obedience to God, and we listen to the devil whispering in our ear, telling us, don't. And we grow apathetic. You know, I fear for our church, and I fear for the church in America at large, because we have this apathy. It's easy to get caught up in building a nice and a comfortable place to meet, to be with people who are like us, that we all agree on Jesus. But when it comes to speaking to somebody that doesn't know Jesus, or even scarier, somebody that disagrees about Jesus, well, I'll be in church on Sunday. we'll leave that guy to the Lord, right? It's easy to feel like we're fulfilling Jesus' command to make disciples whenever we have people from other churches that tell us what a great job we're doing. Whenever they say, how's things in our heart? And we're like, good. I know Jason and I feel that temptation to be like, yes. But the reality is, we can't rest on the work of the last decade. We can't consider ourselves retired or on a lightened load. You know, just, oh, we're just going to do what we've got to do here, you know. Now, I hope you guys won't stone me or murder me near the altar of the Lord, like Zechariah. But to quote Kobe Bryant, the job's not done. We're halfway there. We're almost home, but we're not there yet. We have friends, family, neighbors, and total strangers just outside our doors who are dying and going to hell when we're standing here with the cure, with the gospel of Jesus. So the question becomes, what will you do about that this week? I mean, we're about to celebrate Easter, right? This is the time. This is the moment. The resurrection of Jesus is on the forefront of people's mind. You know, I do a lot of things online, like online research with our website and stuff. You guys realize the internet is about to explode with people asking, what is Easter? What's it about? And they're going to be searching for answers. Will you be ready? Will you be willing to share the gospel? You know, Easter's coming soon, but more importantly, the King is coming soon. He's coming again. But when he comes, it will be too late. Will you lose somebody to your silent disobedience? Or will you be celebrating with them in eternity because God used you to share his grace and the gospel that Jesus provides? Jesus is coming. He is the King. He is just. He brings the salvation we need. Salvation from our sin. He is humble. He is Lord. So let's act like it this week. Let's pray. God, you are a good God, and I thank you for this time and place where we can gather together, where we can sing your praises. I'm grateful for this building that we have to meet in. But Father, I pray that you would keep in our hearts and in our minds, that you would keep your commands at the forefront, that we would not grow apathetic, that we would not be satisfied with religious activity, but that we would stand hungry, chasing after you, tasting of your fruit, seeing that you are good, that you are gracious. And Father, I pray that you would motivate us and encourage us, give us the strength, give us the confidence that this week we would be your church sharing your gospel. After all, there are good things like food banks, yet it's the church that has the gospel. So don't let us get lost in taking care of things and religious activity. But Father, help us to focus upon being obedient servants of Jesus. Help us to live our faith. God, I pray that you would prepare us and our hearts for Easter this year. Lord, I pray that you would do this for the sake of your name. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.